Josh has been in Florida for 2 years working with NAVS, and he's now moving a little bit closer to us anyway. So we're more than happy to have you back, Josh. And Cassie's visiting us from Denver. We're always happy to have Cassie here, and Phil just rocks. So thanks for, yeah. So thanks for being here, everybody. This week, I invite you to open your Bible up to Luke chapter 17. So we're going to spend most of our time today. Last week, if you remember, we spent our time in Luke 16, kind of the second half of that chapter. We're going to continue on with that same thought today in 17. Today we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about what it is, what it isn't, why it matters. So just like last week, if you remember where we landed at our discussion last week, basically that we have the ability, as followers of Christ, to choose who we want to be. Meaning we choose the level of righteousness that we attain to in our life. We choose how much heaven we decide to bring to earth on any given day. That's where we landed last week. This week, we're going to continue with that idea. But much as we started our discussion last week with the question, I'd like to do that again. So my question is this, just a quick show of hands will do. How many of us in the room have ever been tubing down the Poudre River? Quite a few of us. Good. How about kayaking? Quick show of hands. Couple, okay. Canoeing? One. Anybody else? Okay, two. The reason I'm particularly curious about the canoeing aspect of this question is that next week that's what I'm going to be doing, is tubing down the Poudre. And I haven't found many people who have done this, so if I'm not back next week, you may know why. That's why I was kind of curious about that. What about, am I missing rafting? Some people have been rafting. Like, what are those little things, the little inflatable things you wear around your biceps? The water wings? Anybody water wing down the Poudre? I don't know. I'm just fishing now. Let's stop riffing on that. When, for all of you who raised your hand for any one of those categories, when you find yourself going down the river, which direction do you typically choose? Meaning upstream or down? Which one do you usually go for? Anybody? Downstream. I heard a downstream. Thank you. Why downstream? Why not up? It's easier. The river has a direction, doesn't it? We know that the force of gravity, however we might understand that, pulls down the molecules of water, and they go downhill. And we know that if we were to strap a kayak to us and start going upstream in the canyon, we're probably going to get nowhere pretty quick. We know that the river has a direction to it and naturally flows at a particular place. It advances from point A to point B. And even if we build a humongous dam to stop that river, eventually that river is going to find a way around it. It's either going to go over, it's going to go under, it's going to go around. Sooner or later, that river is going to get where it wants to go. That's the natural course of a waterway. Well, what if I told you that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, really operates according to a similar principle? The kingdom of God has a direction which it's going. It's not stagnant. It moves from point A to point B. It never stops. Nothing can hold it back forever. The kingdom of God can be compared in many ways to a river, a raging river, a torrent. And there are those of us who choose to jump in off the banks and to get caught up in its flow. That's what we're going to talk about today. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's good to put a definition out there first, because if you're like me in this way, for many years now I've been reading the Bible and I've been hearing sermons and teachings and so forth, and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, comes up quite a bit. Jesus talked about it at length through all the Gospels. I've heard sermons through the years about it, but until I began researching this message, maybe about a month ago, if you had just pinned me down at that time and asked me, okay, Steve, I want you to define for me the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, I'm not sure I could have given you a really coherent answer. I would have kind of gone around the bush a lot before I arrived at an answer. Because I think it's one of those things that it's a term I've heard, and I know it's important, but it's kind of hard for me to define in my own mind. And I know now from experience that if I can't define something, it's probably a sure bet that I'm not going to incorporate it into my life very well. Because if I can't define it, well, how am I going to apply it? And how am I going to live it out? So that's one of the reasons why we're talking about the kingdom of God today. Jesus talked a lot about it. I figured that we should talk about it too. The passage we're going to read today out of Luke, mainly out of Luke 17, it's one of my favorite passages. It's when I first began reading the Bible on my own and becoming a Christ follower, this was one of those passages that just grabbed me. And one of the reasons that it grabbed me so strongly, I think, is because it just almost sounds so mystical. I mean, it almost sounds like it's the way that I would think that God would speak. It's very esoteric. It's very, like, up in the air, ethereal, abstract. That's one of the reasons why I love it so much. It's actually one of the most difficult passages, I think, that one of the most difficult things that Jesus had to say to people while on earth. Difficult because it is so hard to understand, and you really have to sit there and to bathe in it. When I was reading up on this passage, and the scholars and the commentaries and all the things that I typically read to prepare for a message, the most common word that came up to describe this passage was esoteric, I think the word was. Esoteric. Which just kind of means like random. It means like hard to describe, hard to decipher. Another word that came up a lot was enigmatic, which is scholar speak for uh-oh. We don't really know what this means. But as a teacher, as an aspiring teacher of the Word of God, you know, you have those weeks where the passage comes out and it's just very easy to break the passage apart piece by piece, and we can logically make an outline, A, B, C, D, and we're done. But there's also the weeks like this where Jesus just has something that even the people who were around Jesus didn't really get. And we can't ignore that either. So I just say that, maybe that's kind of a disclaimer. I hope it's not kind of a cop-out, but it's just to say, look, the passage we have today is hard, but we shouldn't avoid it just because it's hard. So here we go. Jesus, as I mentioned, spoke a lot in parables or descriptive stories. And some people who hung around Jesus during his day, the Pharisees, even his own disciples, got upset with Jesus about this. And the disciples confronted him more than once and said, "Why do you speak with such difficult things? Why can't you just speak plainly to us?" And there's a whole bunch of theological development as to why Jesus might have been speaking in parables to people. We're not going to go into that, but here's how I picture it. And here's how I've been thinking about this lately. Imagine for a moment that you are a PhD, you are a scholar, a professor in astrophysics. So your career has been studying very complex mathematics and physics and chemistry, and now you are an expert on galaxies and planets and black holes and all of these things. You are the leader in your field. And then someone, your boss, comes to you one day of your research laboratory or your university and says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Putnam Elementary, and I want you, there's a classroom of first graders sitting there, and I want you to explain to them astrophysics. Go." And so you drive down with your heart and your throat, and you face these first graders, and you have 15 minutes to explain to them astrophysics. How would you go about doing this? Are you going to bring a whiteboard with you and start filling it with equations as fast as you can? Of course not. So what would you do? Well, one possibility I can imagine is you would bring pictures. You would bring nice, colorful pictures of planets and galaxies. If you don't have pictures, you might begin to use very simple language. And with that simple language, you would begin to tell stories. You would begin to try and paint a picture in the first grader's mind using very simple illustrative concepts. You might use comparisons that would make sense in the world of a first grader. And you might say things like, "Well, a galaxy is like this," or "a planet is like this," or "a black hole is like this," which good luck with that one, I guess. So we have Jesus, divine Son of God, comes to earth and is tasked by his Father in heaven, "I want you to go give the good news about the kingdom of God to my people." This is Jesus' job. It's part of the redemptive work which Jesus has been given to teach us about what he's about to do. And so what does Jesus do? How does he go about it? Well, he begins to tell stories, doesn't he? He begins to paint a picture in our minds. He begins to use these comparisons that make sense in our world. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like an oyster. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went a long journey. And he elaborates on each of these. So you see that we think that Jesus is actually being quite complex and maybe even intentionally trying to trip us up. I think what's really going on when we read passages like the one we're about to read is that Jesus is in the simplest but most truthful way possible trying to communicate to us something that we cannot possibly comprehend were he to just lay it on us in its fullness. Actually, what Jesus has done is given us a gift that he came to explain it to us at all. Some sayings of Jesus, like I said, fit very well into our Western logical mindset. But remember that Jesus operated primarily in a more Eastern mindset, one of images and pictures and circular logic. And the passage that we read today is very much like that. So let's set the context. I promise you we will actually read scripture here in a minute. Let's set the context for what we're about to read. Each gospel, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each gospel contains certain similarities about Jesus. A lot of them will contain the same teachings. Two, three, or four of the gospels will include the same scene that Jesus had a specific teaching in mind, or he went to the same place. Well, we read in many of the gospels the same accounts, but some of the gospels have things that are unique to that gospel. And each of the four writers kind of had their own particular perspective. Matthew, for example, primarily wrote to Jewish readers. Luke, who we're reading today, primarily wrote to Gentiles. He was of a very scientific mindset. He was a physician. He was a doctor. So his audience, he wanted to be very precise and very specific when he spoke. Not all of the gospel writers were like that. And Luke, when we read Luke, he has two main agendas that he wants to get across to us about Jesus. One of which is that Jesus had an immense care for the poor. That's one. The other is that Jesus spoke quite a bit about this kingdom of God. Those are the two things, more than any other, that Luke wants us to understand about Jesus, that he talked about these two things. In fact, from Luke chapter 9, all the way through Luke chapter 19, Luke presents Jesus as being on a journey. And he's going to be heading towards the holy city of Jerusalem. This is the culmination of Jesus' journey. So we read for most of the book of Luke that Jesus is going and walking with his disciples towards Jerusalem. And every step along the way, he's being asked questions. And he's teaching about these two things, care of the poor and the kingdom of God. So with that context in mind, what I want to do is I just want to read a couple verses. And then we'll quickly go into any cultural context or anything that might help us explain or understand the scripture that we just read. And then we'll move on. It's actually going to go very quickly. And what I'll read for you first is in Luke 19:11. You don't have to flip there if you don't want to. It's just the one verse. But we're setting the stage for what we're going to find in 17. So Luke 19:11, it says this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So right away we learn that there is this expectation. Jesus is on a journey, and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of that day, and even his own disciples, are still under the belief that as soon as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, his destination, this kingdom of God is going to immediately appear. And there are everyone, this expectation is just hanging in the air that as soon as Jesus crosses the boundary of that city wall, the kingdom of God will just show up in its entirety. Back in Luke 16, verse 16, we learn this. Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, have been proclaimed until John the Baptist. But since that time, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing their way into it. When it says the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, Another way to translate that would be that the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is moving forward. It's rolling like a rock going downhill that's picking up momentum. There are multiple ways to translate that. And then he says, and there are people who are being forced into it, who are forcing themselves into it, who are joining it. So what we know is there's this kingdom of God. And it's a good thing. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is advancing. It's moving forward. It has a momentum. So we should probably define what they thought the kingdom of God was, or what did this mean to them. In its purest, most simplest form, the kingdom of God was just, it was like the end of the world, is really what it was. It was the end of the world as we see it. The kingdom of God coming to earth meant that God was now going to reunite himself with his people. It meant that heaven would now descend to earth and we would share in the fullness of each other and the fullness of God. It meant the end of suffering. It meant the end of pain. It meant the end of poverty. It meant reality as it should be, as God designed it to be before the fall. That's how they understood the kingdom of God to be defined. And so their understanding is, as soon as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, that's it. The end of the world. The end of suffering, the end of pain. And Jesus, our King, is going to bring all of the good things that we expect. And now we get to Luke 17, and we begin in verse 20. And listen how Jesus addresses this conception of what they have is about to happen. Here's what Jesus says. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them. And he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. For look, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So they're expecting the kingdom of God to come in a certain place at a certain time. And Jesus says, look, you can't look over there and say, that's the kingdom of God. Or you can't look over here and say, look, there it is. He says, actually, the kingdom of God is like right here. And it's over there. Oh, and it's over there. And I think actually you can see it way over there. It's like, it's everywhere. The kingdom of God is actually already here. And it's permeating your existence. This is not what they expected to hear. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, so he said this to the Pharisees, and now he's privately with the disciples. And Jesus had a tendency to do this. He would teach something in public, and then he'd pull the disciples aside and elaborate. So he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, but do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and it shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus is about to physically leave his disciples, and he's been preparing them as he journeys towards Jerusalem for this reality. Jesus is saying, listen, when we get to Jerusalem, it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. And yet the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is here. What you expect it to look like is not what you're going to see, at least not right away. So Jesus is doing two things by saying these things. First of all, he's reassuring them. He's like, on the day that I do return, what we call the second coming of Christ that's foretold in the book of Revelation, the day that I do come back, the kingdom of God in its absolute fullness will come with me. I want to reassure you of that. But number two, he's also saying, listen, I'm not going to be physically with you for a while. And during that time, there will be people who try and convince you that I have come back and you just didn't know it. It's like, oh yeah, I saw Jesus. He came back last Thursday. We had this awesome chicken Kiev. It was great. And he's like, listen, somebody comes to you with that, just throw their invitation away. It's not me. When I come back, let me tell you what it's going to look like. It's like the lightning that comes from one side of the sky and it arcs all the way to the other and it lights up the world. It will be that unmistakable. He's like, when I come back, you will know it. And he wants to reassure them of these things. You know, I hesitate to say this, and as I was preparing this message, I kind of hesitated to put this in, but I do feel it's appropriate to say that we as people, I have noticed in myself, I've noticed in groups of people and individuals, that we do have this propensity or this ability to put our hope in things or in people or in fill in the blank that actually don't in any way resemble Jesus. But at the same time, we give those things authority as though it was Jesus. And he, in fact, has come back. I find people saying that if only this piece of legislation would be passed, if only that, then this. Or, if only we would get enough people to follow this really charismatic leader who has all these great things to say, if only we could get this movement going, then this. Or if only we could preach just a little bit harder about this issue, fill in the blank, whatever it is, then this. And my question has always been, well, what is the this? If you keep saying if only, if only, if only, if only, but then what? Are you implying that somehow the kingdom of God is going to come quicker? Do you really think we have that kind of power over God's agenda and his timing? Do you really think we're going to pass a bill in Congress and Jesus is going to come back and be like, finally, you guys get it. I've been waiting for this. Like, my question is just like, you keep saying that all of these things are going to make things better, and they never do. And I hesitate to say this because I'm not saying that we should never try and pass legislation. I'm not saying that we should never try and influence each other for the greater good. Of course, that's what Jesus, part of Jesus' message is that we should do those things. But we go too far, don't we, sometimes? And we give our hope to those things. And we say, if only this happened, the kingdom of God would come back, suffering would end, wars would cease, and little children would dance through lilies in the field. And Jesus is saying, no, actually, that's my job. And when I come back and those things really do happen, you will know it. See, all along, Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, by extension, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is not a place, as we understand place. It's not a nation. It doesn't come from a bill. It doesn't come from a piece of legislation. He's saying it's everywhere. It's this movement that began 2,000 years ago, and it's been incubating. And every now and then it'll pop through into our reality. And one of these days it will burst through in its fullness. And when that day happens, you will know. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So there's this phrase in there, the day of the Son of Man, and we can ask, well, what does that mean? A lot of people believe this actually means two things. The first would be the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That is the day of the Son of Man. But it also has another meaning, which is the day of his second coming, the day that he comes back and brings the fullness of the kingdom of God with him. That is also the day of the Son of Man. And Jesus uses these two illustrations out of the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we don't have time to really delve into those very deeply. By the way, I promised you, if we ever got to a passage that just had way more material than we could cover on a Sunday, that we would do some kind of a podcast or videocast or something to elaborate on some of the things we didn't have time to do. So the 8 hours worth of material that I couldn't fit into this morning, I will prepare something along those lines. It'll be probably a week or two. I'll let you know when it comes out. But there's just so much more here than we can cover in a Sunday. But in any case, he uses these two stories, these two accounts from the Old Testament. And Jesus really gives us the information we need from those accounts. Basically, the implication is this. On that day, the day of the Son of Man, the day that Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God comes with him in its fullness, and reality as we know it ceases to exist, this is what that's going to look like. You're going to wake up. You're going to make your coffee. You're going to go to work. You're going to check ESPN at lunch. All the things that you normally do, you will do until you're not doing them. It's going to be that quick. And people who aren't prepared for the kingdom of God will be caught quite unaware. That's the implication. Verse 31 to the end. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who's in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they, meaning his disciples, said to him, "Well, where, Lord?" And he says to them, "Well, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." To which, of course, we say this makes perfect sense. There is this idea of people being taken, okay? We see it three times here in this passage, that there are two people in the same physical place doing the same thing, and one is taken, and the other is not. If you've spent any amount of time in our Christian subculture, which we know and love, you're probably familiar with these books, what are they, the Left Behind books, where people take this scripture and they take some other scriptures, and they say, well, what's happening here is that the Christians, just before Christ comes back, all of the Christians are raptured, or they're taken away from the earth, and all the people who have not accepted Christ are basically left behind. And they are basically given one last opportunity to decide to follow Christ before Jesus comes back and the end of the world and all these things. This is actually, the guys who wrote the Left Behind books didn't come up with this. It's actually a doctrine. It's accepted by some mainline denominations, in fact, the doctrine of the rapture, basically saying that we believe that this is the way it will look. And they base that off of this scripture. They base it off of 1 Thessalonians. There's a couple other scriptures. I'm just going to be very transparent with you that I personally don't adhere to that doctrine. I don't believe that that is exactly the way it's going to look. If you do adhere to it, I'm not going to stand up here and argue with it. That is my personal belief, and I want to make that known to you since we're talking about it. In either case, whether you adhere to that doctrine or whether you don't, or you're somewhere in between or you're not sure, you know what, that's, for the purposes of today, that is perfectly fine. I don't believe that what Jesus is talking about here is a physical taking, that this is supposed to be some kind of illustration of the end of the world and what is exactly is going to happen. What I think Jesus is trying to do, and what fits with the context of what we've read, is Jesus is trying to portray to us that when the kingdom of God comes, it will be immediate. And there will be surprises. There will be two people physically doing the exact same thing, which in our physical reality, if two people are doing the exact same thing in the same place and the end of the world comes, we would naturally expect those two people to share the same fate. And Jesus is saying, actually, the kingdom of God doesn't work like that at all. And you won't be able, up until the very moment that Jesus returns, you will not be able to piece together what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And you won't be able to piece together, well, this person is part of the kingdom of God, and this person is not. You won't be able to do that. Until the very moment that Jesus returns, he's saying there will be surprises, and it will be so immediate, like the lightning that flashes across the sky. It is instantaneous. I think that's what he's trying to say. So, we've been floating down the river, in a sense. We've taken this passage, we've floated alongside of it, we've allowed ourselves to be immersed in it, and now we come to the picnic rock of our message. The rapids have opened up, it's nice and slow, and now we have time to look at what we've just been through and to say, what does this have to do with us? Is this in any way relevant to who we are as Christians, or who we are as people? What do we do with it? What Jesus is trying to communicate to us about the kingdom of God, and what was so striking to the people who heard this first, is that it's everywhere. The kingdom of God is not going to happen in a particular place, in a particular time. He says the kingdom of God absolutely permeates everything that you see and everything you experience. When you wake up in the morning, when you drive to school or to work, when you go home at the end of the day, when you go to the gym, when you have coffee with a friend, when you walk your dog, the kingdom of heaven is there. It's incubating all around us. For the past 2,000 years, since the moment that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, something has been growing. It's like an earthquake that's been building pressure underground. 2,000 years worth of pressure. It's like these little seeds that have begun to sprout out of the ground. Sometimes you can almost feel it. It's like a crackling or an electricity in the air. You can almost taste it. You can almost smell it. There are other times the kingdom of God actually is very hard to notice. When we lose a child to illness, when we look at our finances and for the third month in a row, there's more going out than coming in. There are times that the kingdom of God actually seems incredibly far away. But Jesus' message to us is that this thing that has been rumbling beneath our feet for 2,000 years, one day cannot be held back any longer and will literally explode into our reality. And it will be like that. And when that happens, it's like the river that's going downstream. There's no going back up. The kingdom of heaven has a direction. It's heading somewhere. And if we so choose, we jump in and we are carried away with it. Remember last week, the way that we landed, we said that we have the full ability to choose who we want to be. We choose how much heaven we bring to earth every day. We choose to be more like Christ tomorrow than we were today. We choose to be more like God tomorrow than we were today. That is a choice that is 100% in our control every day. Today's message is that just as you have that choice and you have made it to be a Christ follower, now as we follow the kingdom, we see that there are other people who have also made that choice. But remember our illustration about the river. You don't jump into the river with a three-piece suit on. Okay, some people do. Most of us wouldn't. In order to jump in the river, there's certain things you're going to have to take off. And because you're leaving them at the headwaters, at the beginning of the journey, you know you will never come back to pick those things up. Kingdom of Heaven has a direction. And when we choose to be part of that journey, Jesus is saying, you don't look back. And you don't become nostalgic for the things that you had to strip away to get to this point. Wherever you find yourself today, you probably find yourself there because there are certain things that you had to give up. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Whatever those things were that you had to leave to join this journey, leave them there. You're done with them. Leave them. Just as Lot's wife turned around nostalgic for the sin that she was leaving behind, Jesus is saying, remember that example and do the opposite. Whatever you've had to leave, leave it there. It means all of our old patterns, all of our old attitudes or ambitions or addictions, whatever it is that we are now leaving for the sake of Christ, stay left. My experience, my limited experience in ministry, and I guess just being a Christ follower, is that we would think intuitively that once someone becomes a Christian, that their life would just automatically improve. My experience has told me that when people decide to become Christians or take the next level of maturity of being a Christian, more often than not, their life actually falls to pieces. And I think part of the reason for that is because all of the things that we have to take off to join the journey, all of the things that provide us Let's be honest, sin provides us some degree of comfort for a while. Our old attitudes, our old thoughts, provide us some idea about how to view the world, and they work okay for a while. But when we take those things off and we make the choice to join this journey, we give up some of the comforts that we were clinging to. And so actually life for a new Christian is often quite difficult. But once we've stripped everything off that keeps us back, we realize that the kingdom of heaven is like this river. It is advancing, and it's advancing, and it's advancing, and it's advancing, and nothing can stop it. And so we decide to jump sight unseen, and we join the flow. And we see other people jumping in, and they're joining the flow. And the idea is that when we reach the bottom of that river, and Christ comes back, and he brings the fullness of what is already breaking through our reality, it will be worth it. There's one illustration that I can think of from my life, more than any other, that encapsulates this. And it was this spring. I was driving down to Littleton one afternoon, and there's an intersection. It's Santa Fe and Mississippi, and right on the corner, there's a stoplight. It takes forever. And on that corner, people will take turns basically begging on that corner because people know this light takes forever. It's a perfect opportunity. So people will take turns. They'll rotate this intersection because it's such a good one. And one day I saw this guy, and he had written on a piece of cardboard, like, "Hey, I need help." And light turns red. And one by one, I began to see windows come down. And one guy held out a power bar. Next guy held out an apple. Next guy, I think, held out a cup of coffee. I don't know where he got that one from. But it was like three, now four cars back, windows are coming down, and people are like holding food out the window for this guy. And this guy literally had to run from car to car and to gather up all of the stuff that he was being given before that light turned green. So here am I, I'm like 12 cars back, but I'm kind of seeing all of this transpire right in front of me. And as I'm seeing it, it occurs to me, it's like, I think what I'm seeing is the kingdom of God breaking through our reality. Because our reality is poverty. Our reality is need. And yet here I see need being met. I see poverty temporarily being alleviated. And I tell you what, I mean, it sounds like so simple, but I had chills when I saw this, and something just clicked in me, like, I think this is what the kingdom is. And that's just the kingdom, like, there's just some part of the dam that couldn't hold anymore. It's like the kingdom just spilled over in that moment. Well, one day that dam is going to break, and our Lord is going to return, and he's going to bring the fullness of what the kingdom for 2,000 years has been growing and growing and growing, and the point of today is we get to be as much of a part of it as we want to be. But the best way to do that is when you leave something behind, you leave it. The kingdom has one direction, like a river, and that's forward. And our Savior is asking us to look forward with him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your kingdom. As your prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that this morning. I don't stand up here pretending that I completely understand what your kingdom is. It is a cryptic, difficult thing. What I do thank you for, God, is that it is there, and one day we all will see it in its fullness. I thank you that you have promised that one day there won't be crying, one day there won't be pain, one day there won't be poverty. The if-onlys will stop, and we will say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. We say it today because we believe that here and now your kingdom permeates our lives. May we recognize more and more of it. May we work tirelessly to introduce the kingdom to one another, to point out the grace notes in this life. And we look forward expectantly to your return. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising. We proclaim our gratitude to you now in your name. Amen.